up in prayer. Lord, thank you for these people tonight. Thank you for coming out so that we can listen to your word, so that the Spirit can indwell in us and convict us, so that we may learn what you would have us know of you, so that we may learn to live out your teachings in this world. We also just lift up our pastor and Christy. They are on their way to New Zealand. It's a long trip. They're probably still in flight. So just pray for safe travels for them. We also ask that just keep everyone else, family, friends, continued acquaintances who are at home, couldn't make it tonight, in your prayers as well. Thank you very much, Lord. We ask that you watch over and protect us tonight and help us in this meeting. Amen. Okay. This is going to be a little bit of a ramble. I'm going to ask everyone to be patient. It all comes together at the end. All right. We will not be in 1 Samuel tonight. For those of you who are really interested in turning in your Bibles before we get there, we are actually going to be in Mark chapter 12. I'm not going to tell you the verse because I don't want you getting there too soon. A little bit of an aside. I want to tell you, I have this very particular show that I like. It's called How It's Made. Find it on the Discovery Channel. It is the greatest cure for insomnia that has ever been put on television. It does not matter how keyed up or stressed you are, this show will put you to sleep in less than 10 minutes. I've never actually made it through a full episode. And How It's Made is this great long thing, the narrator in a very nice, deep, monotonous baritone will come up and go, "This is a garden rake. We start with a wood plank that is then hewn to a certain length, and then the handle is attached." And they will go through all of these different things, and they'll tell you exactly how they're made. And it has always appealed to me, because from the time that I was a very small child, you know, you can look at things. You can look at your watch. You can look at your TV. And you can appreciate them for the technological achievements that they are. You could look at a car. You can look at a building. And you can appreciate the craftsmanship that goes into them. Okay? I was always super duper impressed by the stuff that you don't see. And that's what brings me into this How It's Made little example. Because I was watching a How It's Made episode, this is last week, and they were like, "This is a ballpoint pen. It starts with the ink. First, the PCP pellets are melted down to a consistency, and, you know, 15 minutes later, then the mechanical press attaches the brass nub to the pen casing," and we're only halfway through. And then it's when you start to realize that the pen that you're holding. So first off, yes, there's somebody that actually ran the machine that put the ink in the pen, and then there's another person that ran the machine that put the spring on and closed the whole thing up. There's another person down here who put it into packaging. But before all that happened, there's another guy who, in another country or somewhere else, actually manufactured the ink that's going to go into the pen. There's another guy that shipped the ink to this guy so they could put it in the pen. Over here, there's a guy that actually mined the metal for the tungsten tip of the ballpoint pen. And then there's another guy that shipped that to this guy. Then there's this lonely guy over here that invented the press and patented it that this guy is going to use to actually put all this together. It's this long, unbroken line of hundreds of people over the course of time to go in together every single day to make this little tiny thing that's worth all of 50 cents in your hand. Now you're wondering what this has to do with us tonight. I would like you now to turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to 44. It is the parable of the widow. For those of you who are really interested in your Bible cross-reference, this parable is also pretty much exactly repeated word for word in Luke 21, 1 through 4. Now, what happens is Jesus is sitting at the temple with his disciples. And now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now, what are we to take away from this verse tonight? The best way that, as I wrestled with this and I thought about how I wanted to talk to you tonight, the best way I thought is to just bring up a couple of examples. So, last month, took this incredible trip to Israel with the church. And I'm saying right now, this is my plug. If you are ever have a chance and you were like me, blessed with the amount of people who were behind you to get you over the ocean in to see Israel, go to see Israel. It does not make you more of a believer. It does not make you a more holy person. But it does make the Bible and what it teaches you so much more rich. It's, for lack of a better word, it's like, you know, hamburgers are great, but hamburgers with cheese and bacon on them are incredible. So that's the best way I can think to explain it. So to start off, things I saw in Israel that helped prove my point. We'll start off with the location of Qumran. Okay? For those of you who don't know, Qumran is this little spot on the east side of the Dead Sea. Okay? Dead Sea, if you need some help realizing this, is a place where there's like nothing alive. It is all dead. It is a huge salt lake. There's nothing there except desert. So, in this little spot on the east side of the Dead Sea, there's this little place called Qumran. And all Qumran is at this point is just this flat little piece, and there's a little hill behind it. And inside the hill, every once in a while, you just see a couple of caves. There's about 15 of them. Why is this so important? Well, Qumran, which you could be permitted to not know about it, because I was actually kind of shocked when we got there, because literally the parking lot and the gift store and the restaurant are actually larger than the archaeological site of Qumran. It is really kind of weird. But Qumran is the site where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Okay, so what it is just this little spot, and they've excavated the area where this group of people were living. There's the ritual baths, here's little meeting synagogue area, here's a couple of other spots. And most archaeologists believe this theory, has people that go back and forth on it, that this area was populated by a Jewish sect called the Essenes. Very ultra legalistic sect of Judaism. Just, you know, not to go within too deep of it, they kind of look like, ooh, Pharisees. They're a little bit too progressive for us. But while we don't know anything about the Essenes themselves, the only thing that we know about them is their actual writings of their sect. We really don't have a lot of information about really famous Essenian Jewish rabbis or Jewish priests. There are a couple, but not that many. What they did do is they liked to read. And what they read, they kept. So inside these caves at Qumran, they have found in each and every single one of the caves scrolls or fragments of scrolls or fragments of scrolls of a large portion of the Old Testament. Now, why is this important? Because up till the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1946, back when Qumran was still actually occupied by Jordan, but that's a different thing. What we had of the Old Testament for study and textual criticism was a series of texts called the Masoretic Text. Okay, They were from roughly the 9th century. Now, we knew we had the Old Testament. We were pretty sure about it, and we were comfortable with it, but we didn't have an older copy older than that. Well, along came the Dead Sea Scrolls, and here is copies of books of the Old Testament all the way back to the 3rd century B.C., nearly 1,000 years older than what we already had, showing an unbroken line of copying that was very precise, according to tradition, so that we had a much greater view of the reliability of the Old Testament than we did at the time. That's why when somebody comes up to you, I'm not saying this happens a lot, but if they come up to you and says, oh, well, you know, we don't have the exact copies of the Old Testament, or we don't have the exact copies because it was oral tradition, go, ha ha, well, we have it all the way back to the 3rd century B.C. How much further back do you want to go? So, that's Qumran. Next, one of the things that really hit me is we're in the city of Jerusalem, and we're at this site which is believed by many people to be the site of the head priest Caiaphas' house. Now, there's not a big sign that says Caiaphas lived here or anything like that, but it's a very, very nice place. It has its own ritual baths, and it's within sight of the temple, and it's within sight of Herod's palace and the Roman Presidium. Based on that, there's only one or two different people this house could belong to. So it is believed that this is Caiaphas' house. Also, it has a dungeon. How many people had that? But as cool as it is, as wonderful it is, if you go outside Caiaphas' house, there's this little series of steps. And if you stand on these steps, you can look. Here's the house behind you. And if you look up the steps, they go straight up the hill, up the hill of Jerusalem, and there's Herod's palace, and there's the Presidium, the Roman garrison. But if you look straight down these steps is the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's when it hits you. These steps, that's where Jesus was arrested. That's where they took him for his trial. This is where they brought him to throw him into a dungeon. And this is where they took him to Pontius before they took him to be crucified. These steps. And then it strikes you of all the things that happened on these steps. And my brain, being the brain that it is, looks back, and because there's no record of this, there's no evidence of this, there's no work order for the city of Jerusalem that goes, we hired Abraham to build steps this many years ago. The person that made the steps had no idea what was going to happen on these steps. The person who made the steps had no idea that I am, 2,000 plus years later, going to be staring at these steps in complete amazement at what happened. That person just made steps. Third thing, one that really, really hit me, Masada. Now, for those of you who don't know, Masada is a hilltop fortress. Here you are in the Dead Sea. A lot of cool things happen in the Dead Sea, even though nothing living is there. So cool. So anyway, the Dead Sea is interesting because it is way below sea level, about 600 feet below sea level. Okay? But out of the side of the Dead Sea comes this, for lack of a better word, mesa. It is just this huge mountain that comes up straight, cropped, topped off, flat at the top. But since the Dead Sea is so low, this little tiny hill that's only about 900 or so feet is actually like 1,600 feet above the floor. So it has a pretty commanding view of everything around it. So why is it important? Short history. So here we are, family of King Herod. He decides he needs a getaway palace in case things get bad. And what better place? Mountaintop fortress that no one can get to. So he builds a palace. And so on top of this hill, and he stocks it with water and food. But the funny thing is, never uses it. Why? Because there is nothing in the Dead Sea or around Masada to look at. So he never went there. Well, so here we are. It is 70 AD. It is the time of the Second Rebellion. Romans have sacked Jerusalem. They have destroyed the Second Temple. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you can still see where they threw down the rocks and destroyed the whole thing. It's kind of interesting. But a group of Jewish people escaped Jerusalem, and like, where can we go? We'll go to Masada. So about 1,000 people went there, and the only way at that time to get up to Masada is this little path. They call it the Snake. Okay, and it's this little path that cuts in a zigzag pattern all the way up the side of a hill. About, if you're lucky, you and half of another really skinny person can fit on the side of this path. So, really, at that time, if you've made it to the top and you can hold the top, you're safe. Well, the Roman legions at the time, who were stamping out Jewish revolt, found out about the people that were hanging out in Masada, and they were fine because they had all the leftover food and leftover water from the rain catches when Herod stocked the place. So they were fine. But the Romans weren't going to let them stay there. So an entire Roman division comes in, and this is the incredible thing. If you're up on top of Masada, you can look down. And it's so weird because you're up 1,000 feet. And you look down, and you see these squares all over the valley floor. And they go all around the entire mountain, each one spaced out, different spots. And those are the remains, the foundations of the Roman encampments that sat around the entire mountain and made sure no one escaped. You can still see them to this day. And what they did, the Romans, since they couldn't get up the snake path, camped down there for 3.5 years. Now, by this time, it's 74 AD. The Romans have built, over the course of 3 years, a ramp that goes from the sea floor all the way up to the top of the mountain. You can still see the remnants of it today. It's just this large angle. A lot of it's worn down because of erosion, but you can still see it. It starts down there. Just comes in a straight line up so that they could walk their garrisons and their siege machines up to the gates of the fortress. Now, this is where archaeologists disagree, but after the course of the 3 years, Romans are banging on the gates, they're burning it down. What happens is, depending on which historian you like to quote, either all the Jewish men of the encampment got together and says, I am not going to die at the hands of a Roman sword, and I'm not going to let myself be sold into slavery. So they basically committed mass suicide. Or, if you listen to other historians, it was just basically a large massacre. Either way, everyone died. Now, why is this important? Masada, after the fall and after the Roman occupation, Masada is left completely alone. Why? Because there's nothing in the Dead Sea. So Masada is left completely by itself for 1,300 years. Wrap that around yourself. 13 centuries later, before people ever get back to it and start looking at it. In fact, the first mapping of Masada and the fortress and the top of the mountain didn't occur till like 1848. In fact, the first ever major archaeological excavation of the top of it didn't happen until 1956. And that was when the actual Israeli government, newly formed at the time, went up and like, no, this is a site of national pride, of a national identity. And this is where it becomes really interesting, because if you're at the Masada, and why they did it here is kind of interesting. But here you are at the top of Masada. Here's the old gate. Here's the siege engine. Straight down. And if you look at the valley floor, at the base of the siege engine, the ramp that they built, is this huge amphitheater. just cut right under the side of the hill. And this amphitheater is where the Israeli army, for about 30 years, every single one of its graduating classes from its officer corps would take them to this amphitheater, and everybody would be sworn into their army service here, in the site of Masada, because it was a site of national pride, of national heroism, of their identity. Why is this important? When the people, the zealot group at the top of Masada died, a nation of Israel was a dream. They were forgotten for 1,300 years. The people that sieged that place, long dead. The people that wrote about the siege of that place, long dead. Their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, long dead in dust. But what they did still maintains an echo in our society and in our thoughts, and which is why I want to go back to the verse that we just read. So why does this come back to the widow and two mites? It is very easy for us to look at, in fact, the best way to do this would be to just close your eyes for a second and really quick think of two football players. How many got it? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, think of two famous singers. Raise your hand if you got to. Okay. Make it a little bit tougher. Raise your hand if you know two really good Bible teachers in your past. Okay? We've all got them. It's really easy for us to latch on to the people who, for lack of a better word, and I do not mean this as a slight, are bright and shiny and up in front of people, and they bring the word and they say things and they bring people to Christ, which is incredible, and we should all praise that. But it is also the things that happen behind the scenes. The people that don't give out of an abundance, but the people who give even a little bit out of their poverty, of their livelihood, that bring all of that together. And that's the kind of people, and that's the kind of sacrifice I want to talk about tonight. Just like the widow in the parable. For those of you who don't know, when the widow gives two mites, I actually got to see a mite the other day, an actual mite. It's a little tiny coin, about this big. Okay, it is literally nothing. And when they say that two of these mites make a quadrant, it's really easy to bypass that and go, okay, I have no idea. To give you an idea, a quadrant is like half of a quarter. It'd be like here's a dime. There you go. That's all I got for you. That's roughly what a quadrant is. Now think about of all the things that you could do with that dime, and then you realize just how tiny of a worldly amount that is. Now, however, what does Jesus tell us? It is not the worldly amount of that sacrifice that's the important thing. It's the obedience in which it's given. It's the sacrifice in which someone goes, I don't have a lot. I have this. Lord, here it is. It's really, I mean, all of us, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody else, it's really easy sometimes to get caught up in a situation where it's like, okay, yes, but I don't evangelize, or I'm not a great warrior for prayer. I'm not one of those people. It, you know, you, I'll get to date myself a little bit here, but you know, like when I was a kid and Billy Graham was still on TV, and you know, you'd look out and it's like, it would be literally like, you know, 5,000 people in a, you know, in a stadium, and you're like, okay, that's a lot of people. I will never be able to do that. Nowhere in the Bible is that ever considered the point. Even when Jesus is talking to several thousand people when he's giving, you know, when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, that's not the point. The point is those who listen versus those who hear. And that's what I also want to bring back to you. Which brings me to my other example that I want to bring to your attention tonight. There's a gentleman I'd like to tell you about. Actually had a movie made about him this last year. If you have a chance to look at it, One Life, starring Anthony Hopkins, it's incredible. If you're the kind of person that gets really emotional at movies, be prepared. And the story's about a man named Nick Winton. English, studied to be a banker, public school education, very, very laid back guy. And he took a job in 1938 for a relief agency for Europeans because Germany was causing trouble, the rise of the Nazi Party. Everyone could see war on the horizon. So he's in Czechoslovakia working for this relief agency. And he starts to see what is about to happen. The Nazi army is about to invade Czechoslovakia. It's a few years away at the, actually about a year away at this point. And he's looking around at a large number of the Jewish population that he's made friends with. And everyone knows what's about to happen. Everyone's trying to get out. No one can. There's no place to go. So, at this point, for those of us who have seen a lot of Hollywood movies, we know what happens. Nick Winton, you know, punches a couple of Gestapo guys in the face. There's probably a gunfight somewhere swinging from a lamp and, you know, a huge car chase at the end where, you know, he saves somebody. No. Real life is different. What is Nick Winton's special gift? He has the ability to doggedly do paperwork. Tons and tons of paperwork. Forms and more forms. Letters and more letters. Reams upon reams of boxes upon boxes of paperwork. To the Czechoslovakian government, to the British government, to the Red Cross, to this aid organization, to the Brussels government, to other countries. Paperwork, paperwork, paperwork. All day long. And what happens is, over the course of time, as he comes back to England, he creates what's known as the Kinder Transport. Kinder Transport, just child transport. And before the war is fully engulfed, the world is fully at war, he manages to get 669 children from Czechoslovakia to England, finds them foster homes because England wouldn't let them come in unless they had someone to stay with. That was it. That was the story. He serves in a public affairs position during the war. War's over. Germany's defeated. He goes back to work, in a bank. Marries his wife, has three kids. For 40 years. Until he retires. Nothing. Until one day, his wife's going through his papers, cleaning out a couple of leftover, you know, boxes, and finds albums with a couple of copies of his paperwork and copies of kids' pictures. Nick had never mentioned it to her. Saw no need to. This is just something that he did. So if you go to YouTube, you can actually look at this. She got in touch with the BBC, and it was just, It was this really incredible thing because they invited him in, sat him down in the front row, and they told the story. It's like, Nick, we just found out that you did a lot of work during World War II, helping the Jewish population in Czechoslovakia, and, you know, we just want to applaud you for that. And it's like, well, he's like, thank you, I really appreciate it. I just did what I was supposed to do, what I felt needed to be done. And it's like, well, we'd like you to hear, it's like, the person sitting next to you is one of those children. And they introduced her to this young, well, at that point she was a nicely middle-aged lady. And she goes, just wanted to say thank you. I've lived my entire life in England. I've got a family now. I just wanted to say I appreciate everything that you did. And Nick's like, oh, that's very nice. Thank you. I was like, I appreciate it. I was like, I also wanted you to know, this person sitting on the other side of you was also a member of that. And he goes, oh, well, that's really awesome. I'm very touched that you came all this way. It's very English. He's very reserved. It's, you know, for this part, it's like horribly boring. I'm like, wow. The guy shows no emotion whatsoever. Then the presenter goes, we'd also like for those of you in the audience who are also part to stand up. Entire audience stands up. Because they were able to, out of the 669 kids, define roughly 280 of them at that point who they could definitively tell were part of the Kinder transport, brought them all at the same time. And this is when a man stands up. Very reserved English gentleman. And like I said, he'd spent 40 years as a banker, if that gives you any idea about how calm and reserved he is. Turns around, and he sees all these people standing up who, let's be perfectly honest, who, if they had stayed in Czechoslovakia, would not be here. That's just the way that it was. And that's when the tears start. Because there comes a moment of realization and recognition of what he accomplished. Not because he wanted the fame, not because he wanted the accolades, but because it was the right thing to do. This is what I want to bring together. You have the widow. I don't have much. I need to give back to God for everything that I have. Here's my two mites. Here is the guy who built steps outside of Caiaphas' house. I don't know why I'm building steps. They want steps so it's easier to walk up the hill. You have Eleazar and his zealots at Masada. They have no idea that they're going to become heroes of a people. They just realize that they're about to die. And what else can you do? You have Essenes. All they'd want to do is ritually, literally, this is what you look at in their laws. They just want to ritually bathe every day, read their religious texts. They don't talk to anybody. They don't marry. That's all they did. But through them, we have extant copies of the Old Testament that we would not have otherwise. It is not about what you give. It's about that you give. And I want to be very careful here. This is where I want to say, this is not one of those calls. It's like, we're a church, you know, make sure that you put money in a collection box. Not like that. Really could care less about that. God provides what God provides and we'll be fine. However, this is where each of you needs to sit down. And we all need to do this. I have to do this to myself regularly. This is where we all need to sit down, look in the mirror. Lord, I believe in you. You have suffered and died on a cross to forgive me so that we can be part of a family and a fellowship. What do I do? Am I, by sheer stroke of luck, am I a famous evangelist or a famous person that can bring more people to you? Or Am I a builder who's just called on to build steps? Am I someone who just is really, really gifted at doing paperwork? Am I someone who I don't know exactly why I'm doing this action, but I know someday it will be used for your glory? Or, even less than that, am I a widow and I don't have anything out of my poverty, but Lord, here it is, it's yours? What are we when we read that? So, I was always told that if you can connect anything that you're teaching out of the Bible to a good quote by Spurgeon or C.S. Lewis, you did really good. So, I want to read you this quote. It is from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, that part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish one. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. But to be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, and internal loneliness. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing into one state or the other. Every day, we are faced with choices. Every day, each of those choices makes a difference to people around us. And this is not the part where I look at everybody, because I do not want to look at myself in the mirror when I say this. I may have been a bit too rude to the guy who cut me off in traffic today. I may have been that hellish creature today. I may have made the wrong choice. In fact, I know I did. I'll tell you about it. It was on 14th. It was right outside the tanning place. It was not my best moment. But the reason why I tell you this is for those of you who are thinking that I messed up today, well, that's it. It's not it. You're going to have another choice in just a few minutes. How are you going to treat the person next to you? How are you going to treat someone else in the fellowship? How are you going to treat somebody who may have wronged you? Or it may be a choice that doesn't have to deal with anybody else at all. How are you going to do your job next? Are you going to do it for the glory of God and out of respect and out of joy? Or are you not? When you do something that's very simple, whether it is tithing or whether it is serving, whether it's taking care of someone that you know, taking care of someone's kid, taking care of someone's dog, or whether it's none of those things. Maybe you just took a minute and say, oh, wow, okay, for once I will take care of the person's coffee in line behind me. At which moment in each day, out of all the moments that you have, which ones do you go, I'm going to do my best with the grace of God, with the strength that the Holy Spirit gives me, to be what Christ wants me to be? So, to bring this point home, there are two other verses that I'd like to bring up. They're from the Old Testament. The first one is in 1 Samuel, for Michaela back there, who was wondering if we're going to be in 2 Samuel tonight. 1 Samuel 15:22. You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you what it says. For those of you who don't remember, King Saul had just won a great battle at Gigal, got the king, but before Samuel could get to the site of the battle to offer up a burnt offering for the Lord, Saul goes, I can do it. Makes an offering, sacrifices, keeps some of the best stuff for himself, which he wasn't supposed to do. We'll go into that later. But then Samuel comes and he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. This teaching is followed up in the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. Really easy one to remember. Speaking as the Lord, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's not about how big your gift is. It's not about the show of your gift or how wonderful or how, look at this. This is what I've done today, Lord. It's what you choose to do all the other times when no one's watching, when you're never going to get any credit, when what you do is completely invisible to other people. That's the moment where you get to realize, no, no one is ever going to see me do this. It doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it with joy because that's what the Lord commanded me to do. Thank you very much for your attention. If you have any questions or any complaints, terribly sorry. I just want to take a couple moments. Let's just take a moment, close our eyes, and we'll close in prayer. Lord, more than ever, I appreciate it's not what I do, it's what you have done that truly matters. Lord, thank you for rescuing me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And Lord, I just pray that that sacrifice, what you did for me, is foremost in my thoughts and foremost in my actions as many times as a day as I can put it there. Lord, help me to be more like the person you would have me be, more like the sanctified person that you're making me into. Lord, help me to at least show a little bit of the grace that you have shown this sinner. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Everybody have a safe drive home tonight. Appreciate your time and your attention.